Good morning. We're going to return again this morning to our following along with Jesus in these last days and now last hours of his life on the earth. Where we've been? Well, last time it was Wednesday, a day filled with teaching, discipleship, we called it, and an evening of being alone with the Father in devotion. And then, of course, there was the ever-present threat of the defectors, Satan, Judas, and the religious leaders all conspiring together to kill Jesus in perfect accord, of course, with God's plan. And now Thursday comes, and with it, the instruction of Jesus to Peter and John to go into the city and prepare the Passover meal. That evening, Thursday evening, they would eat together a meal that Jews had shared for centuries, and a meal that Jesus and these men had shared together during his ministry years. Now, just as a point of detail, they're going to be eating the Passover on Thursday, which really in the evening is counted as Friday for the Jews. Most of the Jews would be celebrating the Passover this year on Saturday, the Sabbath, meaning they would celebrate it on Friday evening. And the question arises, why are Jesus and his disciples eating it a day early? And what history teaches us is that during these years of the early centuries under Roman rule, the crowds into Jerusalem were so large that the northern Jews, the Galilean Jews, would come into town and their animals would be sacrificed a day before the other animals would be sacrificed. And so this is why Jesus would share the Passover with his disciples on this night and then would become the Passover lamb on the following night. So this is Thursday. It's Thursday evening, and they're going to share together this meal that, again, they've done before. It's a meal of remembrance. It's keeping alive the memory of God having delivered his children Israel from the bondage in Egypt. And on this night, Jesus is going to turn that meal into something completely different. It'll be a picture now of deliverance, not from earthly bondage in Egypt, but from spiritual, eternal bondage to sin. Tonight, the Passover meal will become the Lord's Supper. And Luke, at this point in his gospel, starts to move along really quickly. It's almost like he's taking snapshots with his camera, or it's like a Snapchat, so to speak. It's just quick little scenes, and then they move on. It's this, and then this, and then this. We're in Luke chapter 22, if you want to get your Bible and open there, and together we'll move through these quick snapshots. First, he records the meal, and those words of Jesus that are so powerful as they take the bread when he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he takes the cup, and he says, "This cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood." And then Luke, without taking a break, records Jesus' words, but those words now are, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on this table." So from that institution, very quickly, in just a few verses, to the defector being exposed, and Jesus makes sure that the disciples know that that's still all a part of the plan. You can see it there in verse 21 of Luke chapter 22. He says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." We won't take the time to develop it, but verse 22 ought to have a highlight in your Bible of some sort, because it's one of those verses where we see so often in Scripture the marriage together of God's eternal divine decree and human responsibility. Judas is going to be under the curse, the woe of his evil action. And at the same time, his evil action is exactly as has been determined by the Father. It's leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. And surely a shock ran through the room. The other gospel writers make that clear. The disciples discussing among themselves who it might be that Jesus is talking about. And then Judas leaves, actually before they share together in the meal, the other gospel writers tell us. And then this new snapshot from Luke. Look at verse 22. It says, verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Very next verse, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one was regarded to be greatest. Now, your Bible's probably like mine. It has a break between the Lord's Supper, which the heading over that section reads, to the one who is greatest, the heading over the new section would read. And that break happens between verse 23 and verse 24, but Luke doesn't have a break there. He immediately moves from the disciples saying, which one of us is the least who would betray our Lord, to which one of us is the greatest? It's a picture of the frailty of these men. It's a picture first of a beautiful humility, followed immediately by a picture of self-centered pride. Luke says a dispute arose among them. The word for dispute there is really interesting. It's the Greek word philonikeia or philonikeia. Philo, we recognize that. That's the word for love. That word wrapped together means the love of arguing. The sort of love that springs up in our hearts so often. The love of arguing. The love of trying to put ourselves and our ideas first. That's what's happening, literally. For they're doing what they love, what we love so often. They're arguing over who gets to be first. It's sad, really. And now we're now actually caught up with what I want us to focus on. That's really an introduction. And so the first thing, my first point this morning, is the promise. The promise. So here's Jesus predicting his betrayal, his death. He's giving them this graphic illustration of the bread and the cup. And within minutes, they're arguing over who's the greatest. Some friends they are, right? When they should be thinking about him. When they should be comforting him. They're thinking only about themselves. And we would think Jesus might respond in a pretty direct way. Something like, I've had it with you guys. You just don't get it. But he doesn't respond that way. You see, he doesn't act well like we would act. Instead, look at it there in verse 25. He said to them, the king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, and that's in quotations, the good providers. But it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Verse 27, for who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You see, instead of saying, I've had it with you guys, he patiently tells them, you guys just have it backwards. Greatness is a worthy goal. It's a right ambition, but the path to greatness, it isn't what you think. The path to greatness in this world is conquest, lording over others and calling yourself a benefactor, putting yourself first. But the path to greatness in my kingdom, it's service to others. It's actually being the least among the many. It's putting yourself last. That is true greatness. Now, John's gospel makes clear that this is actually the moment in that night where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He illustrates what real greatness looks like through serving them. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because we miss this. He doesn't rebuke them for wanting to be great. He corrects them for defining greatness in the world's terms. He says you've got to define it in kingdom terms, and that means you always, always have to put others before yourself. Always. So first he says, your understanding is wrong. Let me show you real greatness, serving others. And then, and here's our point, I make you a promise. Look at verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is so tremendous. Instead of doing what we would do with this motley crew of self-centered and prideful arguers, he commends and affirms their commitment so far. You are the ones who have stayed with me in my trials. You haven't left me. Lots have left him, but they haven't left him, at least not yet. And for that, he says, you are to be commended. And for that, he says, I make you a promise. You will be in my kingdom, and you will be close to me in my kingdom. You will rule with me in my kingdom. That's so fantastic. It's so gracious, and it's so much like our Lord, isn't it? And so unlike us, so very often. This is a tough week for Jesus, tougher than any man would ever face. In the next 24 hours, he'll face what no man has ever faced. The cruelty, the mockery, the crucifixion. No, it's not that. Lots of men would face that. No, much more than that. In the next 24 hours, he'll face the full and unmitigated wrath of God for our sins. It's a tough week. And still he thinks of others. And when he thinks of them, he thinks the best of them. He doesn't think how many times they failed, and they failed more times than we could count. No, he thinks of them and he says, you've stayed with me. And then he makes them a promise. You'll rule with me in my kingdom. These men are never corrected by Christ for expecting an earthly kingdom. They are never corrected for expecting that the promise made by God to Israel will surely come to pass. But they are corrected for thinking that it would happen now. It's in the future, Jesus says. But that future for you is a bright future. And that's the promise that he makes to them. But it's also a promise he makes to us. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we stay, we will reign with him in his glory, in the kingdom, here on earth. Paul also adds, by the way, there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the next verse, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's you and me. Our identity is in Christ. And that's you and me acting just like those apostles did on the last night with Jesus. We're arrogant, we're selfish, we argue, we're faithless. Yet still he is faithful and his promises are true. What an encouragement. So that's the second point. That's the first point. And now the second point, the provision. As you advance in Luke 22, I want you to look down to verse 35. And this is where Luke writes, Jesus then said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword should sell his coat and buy one. You see, what he does is he reminds them of the first time he sent them out. The Gospels record that. He sent them out and he told them, don't take anything with you. Don't take any money. Don't take any spare clothes. Don't take a sword. Why? Well, because he was going to teach them in those days to totally depend on him. And they had done that. And in fact, they had done that for 3 years. He was with them every day, provided everything they needed because they had left everything behind to follow him. And now he's saying to them, I'm about to leave. I'm about to be gone. And you're going to be left to accomplish what has to be done. And to put it in our vernacular, he's saying, it's about to get real for you guys. You're going to need now to provide for yourself. You're going to need to provide for those around you. And you're going to need to be able to protect what is yours. Now, he's not saying that now they're going to advance the kingdom by sword. And it doesn't mean they'll ever be without God's provision. But what it does say is, I've provided for you when I was with you, and I'll provide for you when I'm gone, but it's going to be different. They say in verse 38, look at it. Look, Lord, here's two swords. And he says, that's enough. They aren't going to arm themselves for conquest. But they are to be prudent, they're to be reasonable, and they're to be prepared. That's all. And that's how God provides. You see, it isn't without us, not ordinarily. It's through our efforts, working with our hands, providing for our own. And these men will move along, and we move along, not receiving food created miraculously by Christ as they had, but receiving food because we work. And that becomes a Christian principle that the apostles lay down, that Paul lays down specifically. Now moving forward, he says, if you don't work, you won't eat. Okay, so there's the promise, there's the provision, always from God, but not miraculously as they had become accustomed to. No, they're going to have to work now for their own support. And then, last point, the prayer. And that's in the middle of the promise and the provision. Look back up to verse 31. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have returned again, or turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, Jesus is speaking directly to Peter, but he's also talking to all of them. He calls Peter by name, his Aramaic name, Simon. But when he says Satan has demanded permission to sift you, that you is plural. Well, what Jesus is saying is addressing Simon. Simon, Satan wants a crack at y'all. That's how we'd say it in the South. Satan has asked and has received permission to have at you. He wants to have his way with you. And that'll happen. The sifting will happen. The temptations and the trials will come from Satan's hand. It's the same as the scene in heaven when Satan said about Job, remember? He's talking to God and he says, Job's just faithful because you've built this wall around him, because you protect him, you've put a hedge around him. But take the fence down, Job says. Let me have at him. And then you'll see how weak his faith really is. Well, this is the same thing. Jesus is saying, I'm about to be gone. The fence around you will be down, and Satan will rush in and try to take you captive. He's already rushed in on Judas, Luke has told us, and he took him captive. And Satan would rush in on Peter just a few hours later, and Peter would fall, denying that he even knew who Jesus was. And Satan would rush in on every one of these men in the coming days and weeks and years of their ministry. The onslaught of Satan is recorded in the epistles. Sometimes they stand, sometimes they fall, but always God remains faithful. With every attack of the enemy comes the strength of Jesus' intercession for us. You see it there in verse 32. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I've prayed for you. Jesus making intercession for you all. Jesus making intercession for us. And that, friends, makes all the difference. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, I've asked the Father to bind Satan so he can't attack you. No, what he says is, when Satan attacks, it's only because the Father allows it, and I'll make sure your faith doesn't fail. In fact, these attacks, these trials, and even your failings in them, they're all going to grow your faith. They're not going to destroy your faith. And then he says, my prayers for you, sustaining your faith, that's to become a lesson that you then use to strengthen your brothers when they face their trials. This isn't Jesus telling Peter, a peculiar thing will happen to you, and then I'll pray for you, and then you'll be restored, and then you'll strengthen the others. All that's true. No, what he's doing is telling all of them and all of us, the trials are going to come. They're common to man. But you have an uncommon advantage in the middle of those trials. I'm praying for you, Jesus says. And your faith will not fail. Your faith will grow. And you need to be sure, when you've gone through those trials, that you come alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ during their trial, and you remind them that I'm praying for them too, and they will stand because I'm able to make them stand. Well, Peter then imagines himself to be the exception, or really the exceptional one. It seems Peter has decided he's the greatest among them, and he tells Jesus so. And Peter is rebuked by Jesus, and Jesus makes clear, no, Peter, you are not exceptional. In fact, you'll be the first to fall. You'll deny me within hours. That's how unexceptional you really are. And still I'll be praying for you. Friends, mark this. The only difference between Judas and Peter, the only difference between the disgrace and apostasy of Judas and the disgrace and repentance of Peter, the only difference is the power of Christ's intercession. And that's the only difference between your disgrace leading to apostasy or my disgrace leading to apostasy and our disgrace leading to repentance and restoration. The only difference is the constant intercession on our behalf by our Lord. That's the only difference. The difference between you and Judas isn't you. The difference between me and Judas isn't me. The difference between us and Judas is Jesus. That's the only difference. Well, difficult hours, the worst hours of Jesus' earthly life. And he spends it with these men. He gives them the promise that they will reign with him. He teaches them the provision that they will gain from him. And then he reminds them of the prayer that will guard their faith in him. And we have the same. We have the same. Can we ever be thankful enough for the promise, the provision, and the prayers of our Lord? His strength is perfect in our weakness. Grace Church, be encouraged as you think on these things. Don't be prideful. Don't complain that you deserve something better than the burden that's been brought on by this pandemic. Don't love to argue as the disciples did at a time like this. Think of others. How important is that? Think of others like Jesus did. 2,000 people died yesterday. Think about that. 2,000 people died yesterday in our country. 2,000 families who need the strengthening of Christians. 2,000 now counted among 89,000 worldwide. Can we not see how important this is? As those of us who have been strengthened by Christ, those of us whose faith is sustained by Christ, can we not see how important it is to strengthen them? In practical ways, yes. In practical ways, serving them. But most importantly, in eternal ways. Don't let them hear us arguing about who deserves better. Let them hear us talking about Jesus, telling them of his promise to all those who come to him by faith, telling them of his provision, enabling them to provide, telling them of a Savior who in our time of need always prays for us. People need that hope, always and certainly today. They need that good news. That's our good news to tell. Well, that's all for now. It's Thursday. Tomorrow is Friday. And we'll talk again.